I want to start this morning in our time in Daniel, somewhere outside of Daniel. It sets the stage for really the key parts that I want to talk about this morning. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament wrote this in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do you believe this is real? It's real. As a matter of fact, the way the apostle wrote the text, inspired by God to write it this way, he's almost making the point, we don't wrestle against these things. Now, of course we do. We have human conflicts and human struggles. But the emphasis point is, but you really want to know where the big conflict is? Against this group, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. And so I pray this morning that we will see this more clearly and live our lives on purpose accordingly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is true. I pray, Father, that today as we open your word, we will be encouraged by your truth and we will walk in your truth, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. By now, 3 weeks left in our series, you may wonder how to put the whole book of Daniel together. And it's always good to step back and do a little bit of a kind of re-summarization of where we've been. As I've done my study of the book of Daniel, at a second level, after I've looked at the text, I'll look at some commentators and what they have to say about the book. And more than once, I've read this phrase about a verse or a chapter or a paragraph in the book of Daniel. This is one of the most complicated such-and-so passages in all of the Old Testament. So, this morning, my prayer is that I will bring some clear presentation of these three chapters, these last three chapters of the book of Daniel. It's one episode of an occurrence where visions are taking place and truth is being proclaimed. So one episode, we'll take a look at it in three parts. But before then, let's look at a summary of where we've been in the book of Daniel. First, in chapter 1, we have an introduction where we meet the key players of the book. Daniel, his friends, why they're there in Babylon, the Babylonian king, etc. So it sort of sets the stage. And then in chapters 2 through 7, the language shifts in chapter 2, about verse 4, I think it is, somewhere around in there, and it says, and it shifts to the Aramaic language. And that's the language of the entire ruling world at this time. The language of Israel, God's chosen people, is Hebrew for the Jews. But chapter 1's written that way, but then we get to chapter 2 through chapter 7, it shifts gears, which is a big pointer to say, well, who's the intended audience or the primary intended audience of that section of the book? It's God's dealings with Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations. In other words, everybody else. And then finally, chapters 8 through 12, God's dealings with Israel. And not accidentally, the language shifts back into the Hebrew at that point. So that's a big superstructure of the book. Now, we see the progression of kingdoms in three different places, or more than three different places. We'll even see some of that in chapters 10, 11, and 12. But some three key vision chapters are chapters 2, 7, and 8. And we see the mention of the kingdoms of Babylon, which is where the story starts, Persia, Medo-Persia, which is where the story ends, at least in the writing of Daniel. And then that kingdom goes on for a time, and then the Grecian kingdom comes under Alexander the Great and his successors, and then the Roman Empire, which was in force at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 2, we have this man's elevated vision of the future, Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel both tells and interprets, and it's a big statue with four different metals, and you see how they correspond there to the kingdoms. The Babylon is the head of gold, Medo-Persia, the chest and arms of silver, Greece, the middle and thighs of bronze, and Rome is the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Then in chapter 7, we see how God probably tends to see this progression of kingdoms, and it's four wild beasts, four really unsightly beasts. The Babylon is seen as a lion with eagle's wings. A Medo-Persia is seen as a bear on his side with three ribs. Greece as a leopard with bird's wings. And Rome, a terrifying, dreadful beast, almost defying categorization. Nevertheless, there's consistency in both of these accounts in terms of what's going on. And then we get to chapter 8, and the focus narrows to the two kingdoms of Medo-Persia, the ram with two horns, and Greece, the male goat with a horn. And then the four horns, after Alexander died, his four generals took the four parts of the kingdom. And then the little horn that emerges. We met the little horn in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. We see more of him in chapter 8. And so then again, God's dealings are with the Gentile nations in Daniel chapters 2 and 7, and then chapter 8. And then last week, Heath did an amazing job, didn't he, showing us kind of the presentation of chapter 9 and how it all fits together and how it's a pivot point for all of Scripture. And in Daniel chapter 9, in verses 24 and 25, we see these 69 sevens, or 69 weeks as it's termed in Daniel chapter 9. From the decree of Cyrus, the Persian king, to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Heath did a great job of showing how that prophecy was fulfilled precisely. It comes to the triumphal entry of Jesus. And then Jesus Christ is crucified and raised again. He resurrects and he is alive. And then in verse 26, and I saw this more clearly than I've ever seen it before. You know, we talk about the fact that there's these 69 sevens or weeks, and then this last seven, but there's this gap, and we're living in the gap. Some call it the church age. And Scripture's faithful to that. It doesn't try and assign any kind of weeks or time parameters on what happens after Jesus is, quote unquote, the anointed one cut off, as the text says. It just says after 62 weeks, after the 62 weeks. That's the period we're in, waiting for the final week, the final seven-year period, which is the Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation. Here's how Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 puts it. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So they're writing about Israel. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. That sounds like what happened through Jesus on the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Sounds like things that are yet to come. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, there's our phrase, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This happened all in Jerusalem around 70 AD. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. And then we get the next week here in verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That brings us to chapter 10. And as I mentioned, chapter 10 is one final big vision session. And I'm going to make the case today that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is involved, Daniel's certainly involved, and God's angelic messengers are involved. And so as we look at chapter 10 over these next 3 weeks, we're going to do it through three lenses. Today, we're going to look at 10 through 12 through the lens of unseen forces. And then next week, we'll take a look at two very opposite men. And by that, I mean the Antichrist, a real person, who is the most vile individual, really probably that will have ever lived. And then Daniel, who you could make the case is one of the most amazing, godly, righteous men who have ever lived. Scripture certainly bears that out. And then finally, God's big picture. We started by saying God's thread of sovereignty runs all the way through this book, and we see how he's in charge over and over and over again. And we'll end where we started by reminding ourselves that God, in fact, is in charge, and he has a plan that he's working out. So let me just take a brief expedition through these three chapters, chapters 10, 11, and 12. We're not going to go through it in classic verse-by-verse style because there's so much to cover, but as we pick up these three lenses, we will touch on many of the verses through the next 3 weeks of these three amazing chapters. So chapter 10, verse 1 through the first verse of chapter 11 could be titled A Personal Vision and Prelude to the Future. And we'll break it down like this. In verses 1 through 3, we've got an introduction. Look at what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, as Daniel so often does, he dates his event, a word was revealed to Daniel. He's writing in the third person, who was named Belteshazzar, the name given to him by the Babylonian kingdom. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. So that's what we see in the introduction. A word's about to come about stuff that's going to happen, and it's true, and it's a great conflict. And then it goes on in verses 2 and 3 and says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. And if you were to take a peek into the language in which this was written, the Hebrew language, you'd see that it says weeks of days, something like that. That's a loose translation. Whereas in chapter 9, he just said sevens, weeks, sevens. But he's going to a point here to say these are actual day weeks, like 21 days. How do we then know how to kind of prove that? Look at verse 13 of chapter 10, where the angel messenger to Daniel says, I was withheld 21 days. So we see the correspondence there. Then we get to verses 4 through 9, and we see Daniel's vision of a man. Now take a look in your text with me in Daniel chapter 10. It says beginning in verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his feet like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. It goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, there were guys with him there at the Tigris River. They didn't see it. Daniel did. They knew something was wrong because they flee in fear. And then here's how Daniel responds in verse 9. It says, and so my strength, I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Verse 8 says, my radiant appearance was fearfully changed. Now, I said I was going to make the case that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I would say we can't be dogmatic about this, because this text doesn't tell us for sure. So be careful to not say, for sure, it's Jesus, because we just don't know for sure. But when we see the context in Daniel 10 of these messengers who end up looking up to this figure and look to him for answers, he seems to clearly be superior to these angelic messengers. Here's another way I think this could be Jesus. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 is an amazing picture of Jesus in John the Baptist's vision. And listen to how John the Baptist defines Jesus or shows Jesus in Revelation 1 beginning in verse 13. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. That sounds pretty darn close, doesn't it? And listen to this. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's the reaction. Fall down. Daniel's reaction. Fall down. What about Isaiah chapter 6? Remember that vision that he had? He proclaimed, I'm undone. It's like, I know I'm it's like curtains for me when he saw God because of the majesty and glory and the power of God. So I think you can make a good case for the fact that this is Jesus, and I think it's a sweet ending to the book if in fact it is. This righteous man who's been so faithful sees the one who is actually in charge. It says in Colossians 1 that in Jesus all things hold together. And here he could be reinforcing and strengthening Daniel in his faith. And then verse 10 of chapter 10, clear through verse 1 of chapter 11, the angel reveals the future events to Daniel. In verse 14, he gives another purpose. So the first one we saw in verse 1 was it's a word of conflict. Look at what it says in verse 14. It says, I came to you to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. So I'm going to give you a word about your people, that's Israel, in the latter days. So that's another purpose. And then I would contend there's a third purpose in verse 20. It says, excuse me, in verse 21, I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. The book of truth. Isn't that a cool phrase there? Do you know what that means? If we're going to take Scripture at its word, like we've been saying we do, that there's some kind of book that has this written down, that God has, that's got a script for what this messenger is going to be saying. It's got the events that are going to play out. Isn't that amazing? And so this is the purpose. I'm going to give you a word of great conflict. It's for your people so they know what to come in the latter days. And I'm not getting off script. It's right in God's book. And then we get to chapter 11, verse 2, through chapter 12, verse 3. And I would call this near and long-term future events. So in verse 2, we see the pretty straightforward rendering of the fact that the first kingdom is the Persian Empire. Now I'll show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia and a fourth, etc. That's the right along with the progression of the kingdoms. And then we get to verses 3 and 4, and there's a Greek empire with a first fast king, Alexander the Great, and then the four generals that take his kingdom after he dies into four different directions of the map. And then in verses 5 through 35, we see ongoing conflicts between the southern and northern empires of that fourfold division. If you remember, and you can't see the words, that's fine. I want to just give it to you for effect. These are the four outbreaks of the kingdom of Greece after Alexander's death. And that green section is kind of one of the ways people refer to that is the northern area or the king of Syria. You might see people talk about either of those. And then the southern area down there in northern Africa is Egypt on the northeastern tip of Africa. And you might hear people talk about the king of the south, or et cetera. So the two guys that were the generals that went to these two places as the first rulers were Seleucid in the north. So we've got the Seleucid Empire, or Seleucus. We've got the Seleucid Empire. And then we've got Ptolemy in the south, the Ptolemies of Egypt, if you've heard of them in history. And so for the next centuries, it's an uncanny, precise rendering in the next 30 or so verses of how history will play out. We're not going to get into those details today. Next week, we'll probably touch on more of that to show how remarkable and faith-building prophetic scripture really is. And then we get to verse 36, but before we do, and remember we titled this section Near and Long-Term Events, so I would say the near-term events are what are going to happen in the next few centuries after Daniel's life. But look at the end of verse 35 of chapter 11. It says this, some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. What did they say in chapter 10, verse 14? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your people in the latter days. Until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So I would contend this is a pivot in the last part of this verse into the future and a look into the future. And then we see verse 36 talking about that yet future, even to us, time. The king shall do as he wills, etc. And we talk about this ghastly, horrible figure, which is the Antichrist in Scripture. Second Thessalonians calls him the man of lawlessness. Or did I get that right? Was it 1 Thessalonians 2, Mike? I think it's 1 Thess 2. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness. Mike's over there. He's like, hey, what are you bugging me for during your sermon? 1 Thess 2, I'm going off of memory here. Check me on that. But the man of lawlessness is discussed. This is a real figure who will come on the scene and will act in these unrestrained and defiant and ultimately sinful ways. And then at the end in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have the great tribulation and Israel's deliverance. It's called in chapter 12, verse 1, the indignation. And that term is used several times in Scripture about the judgment period to come. And so this is a time of trouble such as never has been seen with a nation until that time, etc. So, the great tribulation, but we'll see that Israel is in fact delivered. And then finally, in chapter 12, verses 4 through 13, we would just call it a conclusion. I think I lost my creativity at that point. It's the conclusion of the episode. And the conclusion gives a set of instructions to Daniel in verse 4 for what to do with all this. And then in verses 5 through 13, Daniel's final vision. He has one more vision. And these are logical from our perspective, at least, human-wise, and even anybody below God-wise, angels in other words, these are probably logical questions to be asked. First, in verses 5 through 7, the question is asked, how long until the end? So you just gave us this huge vision, God, how long until the end? And secondly, what will the outcome be? What will the outcome really be? I think those are two really big questions, and we'll see how they're treated in chapter 12 when we get there. But today I want to just spend the remainder of our time talking about unseen forces. Unseen forces. Here's the four places in this chapter, these three chapters, where we see unseen forces. First, chapter 10, verse 13, the battle with the prince of Persia. Look and see what it says with me. This is the angelic messenger talking to Daniel. Many think it's the angel Gabriel. Again, we don't know for sure, but Gabriel was mentioned earlier in the book of Daniel. So it could make sense that he's showing up again. It's kind of his territory, so to speak. And so the angel, though, says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. We're going to learn in chapter 12, verse 1, that Michael is the prince in charge of the people of Israel. He's seen in Scripture as the archangel, the top of the angels. So this angel's talking about Michael as a prince, and he's talking about contending with this prince of Persia. It's likely that the language here is like kind on like kind, so to speak, spiritual force versus spiritual force, good versus evil. So a battle with the prince of Persia. Now, Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. How do you make sense of that? Or how about Romans 13:1? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Why am I mentioning government, governing authorities, and the course of the king's heart? It's because he's talking about, I just contended with a whole country's prince, a spiritual force prince. So how does that happen? I mean, you might read those and go, well, God's in charge. But it appears through the correlation of Scripture that, yes, God is in charge. It doesn't appear anything. It's true that he's in charge. But he's working through spiritual forces to bring about the events of his will. Isn't that amazing? The stuff that's unseen, not flesh and blood, but the cosmic forces, the spiritual forces, are realer than real, if I could use bad grammar. They're real. And so the battle is real. And then in verse 20 of chapter 10, he says, after I finish giving you all this info, I'm going to go back and battle the prince of Persia. Remember, he says he left Michael there in the fight. So he's going to go back and take up his post again. And then he says, and next I'll battle with the prince of Greece, which fits right exactly precisely along with the progression of the advancement of the kingdoms as we see. Now, how do these spiritual forces influence these earthly princes and earthly rulers in God's working out of events in history? Look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. And this may show up as the last verse of chapter 10 in your translation or the first verse of chapter 1. It's really better fit to the end of chapter 10, but depending on your translation, it might show up as 11:1. It says this, "As for me," this is our angelic messenger still talking, "in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." This is an angel saying, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Where do we know the name Darius the Mede from in the book of Daniel? Chapter 6. Remember the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den? Who was the king at that time? Darius the Mede. How do we know that this angel of God stood up and confirmed and strengthened him or had an influence on him? Look at what it says at the end of chapter 6 in the book of Daniel. This is chilling stuff. This is amazing stuff. The end of chapter 6, after Daniel emerges unscathed from the lion's den, 25 through 28 of chapter 6, "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Pretty cool, huh? Cyrus, do you remember that name? In the book of Isaiah, it says, "Cyrus, my servant, says God through the prophet Isaiah, will issue a decree." And he sure did. We saw it in Daniel chapter 9. That's the trigger point for the 69 weeks. Now it makes more sense when the angelic messenger says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Isn't that crazy? It's awesome. That is awesome stuff right there. And then in verse chapter 12, verse 1, Michael, the prince of Israel, we see, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." So it appears that God has angels who are in charge of people groups. And it appears that Satan has demons who are in charge of people groups. Else they wouldn't be having a backyard brawl over Persia between maybe Gabriel, Michael, and the prince of Persia on the dark side. Isn't that amazing? So apparently there's some sort of apportioning or distribution or assignment of these angelic and demonic forces influencing the affairs of nations. I thought about the United States. I'm not going to get on any soapbox. That's not my style, and it's really not appropriate, I think, right here to do it. But I'll say this. I wrote in my notes this. Battle. There's a battle going on. It's realer than real. It's going on for the soul and the direction of this nation and every other nation. And the other thing I wrote was, God is ultimately in charge. God has instituted those governing authorities, and God is accomplishing his will. So folks, man, in this hate-filled culture, and it burns me up when I see us from FBC do this, when we start saying the same hate-filled speech about my side, your side, you know what? You better be careful, because God has instituted the authorities that are in place. It's part of his plan. It's part of his plan. Doesn't mean anything about being good stewards of what you do and walking according to God's ways and all that. But this is how he's working. And the forces of the spiritual world are real and are having impact. We turn over to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And this corresponds to Daniel 12, 1. Look what it says in Revelation 12, verse 7. "Now war arose in heaven," and this is during the time of the great tribulation that Revelation is talking about. "Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You want to get weirded out for a second? Satan was up in heaven, or in that realm. Remember the book of Job? When people are coming and presenting to God, and Satan comes and talks to God about Job. Angelic, demonic forces are happening. And so, let's take a look at the enemy forces for just a minute. Satan and his demons. Let me just be succinct from this point forward as best I can, because these points are pretty straightforward and clear. First, Revelation 12:10, the very next verse from where we just read, says, Satan is the accuser of our brothers and sisters day and night before our God. I was talking in first service about the fact that, you know, this is one of those ways he works. When you, as a child of God, are to say, this is who God says I am, but we so often struggle with this, because we think we got to take matters in our own hands and we're in a shame cycle and everything else. And the accuser's going, yeah, I accuse you of being that person. And God says, the gospel says, no, no. But that's what Satan's MO is to accuse brothers and sisters day and night before God. Next, he's a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, a liar and the father of lies. John 10:10 says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's our enemy, Satan. And then 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then finally, in Revelation 20, after he's bound for 1,000 years or most of the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, he's loosed and he's still on mission in hatred and trying to overthrow God. He says he will deceive the nations and gather them for the battle. Of course, he'll get slaughtered at that point. Make no mistake about it. Satan's on mission. His demonic forces are on mission. They hate Christian folk. They hate God who saved the Christian folk. And they'll do anything they can do within their power to thwart the will of God. We know God's will stand. We know God has ultimate power, which leads me to God. And we'll, in a few passages, we'll see his angels. Listen to what 1 John 4:3-4 says. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So the spirit of rejecting Jesus Christ is already in place. One figure who will embody all of that will come in the future. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Did you hear that? And listen to this one. Colossians 2:15. Disarming the rulers and authorities, Jesus Christ has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, I keep saying, Christian person, Satan hates you. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not put your trust in this Jesus who took sin and he nailed it, the account of, if you go earlier in the passage in Colossians 2, he nailed that record of guilt and sin to the cross. So that means your sin and my sin. He died for your sins and my sins. Did he stay in the grave? He did not stay in the grave. He is alive. He is alive. And he has triumphed over them by the cross. Come to Jesus today. Put your trust in Jesus, not your agenda, not your works, not your status, not your background, not your denominational affiliation, nothing but the blood of Jesus and his raised life. Come to Jesus today. And then to close with a few of the final passages about God and his angels, Ephesians 6 again, back in that passage, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That verse 12 that I left out was the first verse I read in this sermon today. The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against these cosmic spiritual forces. So we're directed to be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might, and put on the armor of God. I see my friend Steve over here. Once upon a time, he blessed me by challenging me to take a deeper look into the armor of God. In Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 18, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And then a couple of just shatteringly wonderful, beautiful truths about the angelic forces that God has deployed on the behalf of believers. Hebrews 1:14, a rhetorical question, are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The answer resoundingly is yes. Acts 12, a real live example in verses 6 and 7. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And then perhaps if I had to choose my favorite, at least my current favorite of all these passages I presented about the angelic work on believers' behalf, is Psalm 91, 11, and 12. For the Lord will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. I think it was last week that a good friend came up after one of the services and talked about, she and I have kids of about the same age, young adult, 20 to 30 decade, and she talked about just picturing the reality that there's angels in a rear guard behind her daughter. What an encouragement. As I was able to pray a little bit more informed now, Lord, thank you that you've got angels out there guarding us in all our ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It's awesome. Awesome, awesome stuff. Let me finish with a flurry of facts. First, Satan hates God and hates Christians. Did I say that bluntly enough, clearly enough? Satan hates God and hates Christians. Satan is a liar, an accuser, a thief, and a murderer. Satan employs demons in his work against individuals and nations. We see in the Gospels accounts of individuals being afflicted, and we, of course, in this passage see evidence of nations being influenced. But here's the flip side of the coin. God is the creator and Satan is created. God is greater than Satan, period. God is always advancing his plan that will culminate in his eternal kingdom. He's always working it forward. And then finally, God employs angels in his work for his children and for nations. So it's not a one-sided thing. God employs angels in his work for his children and for nations. Would you grab your connection card with me? And somehow I think I've lost mine. Somebody can somebody bring me up one while I mention this? I'm going to fill this out with you guys here in a second. Thank you, Mike. Man, I'm putting you to work this morning, bro. Thank you. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, man of lawlessness. Grab your connection card, and I'm going to complete this with you. On the back of the connection card, it says this: please pray with me that I will, first, understand who is my greatest enemy. Are we clear on who our greatest enemy is here now? And pray with me that I will fortify against that enemy. Stand in the strength of God. Put on the full armor of God. I encourage you to go back and look at Ephesians 6, beginning in 10:11 onward, where you can get that treasure trove of verses. And then finally, pray with me that I will rest in the security of God's ultimate power and victory. Praise the Lord. Let's take a minute to fill out the cards, and guys, when I give you the signal, you can come up. Please do share your prayer requests with us as well there at the bottom. I love you guys. God bless you. Stay in tight with the King.